Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to begin by reminding you of something that we've spoken about each of the two evenings where we've met before, and that is I want you to take notes, please. Follow along with each passage of Scripture that we examine, and be sure when you go home and review those things, if you find anything that we've talked about or said that is contrary to God's Word, by all means, please give me a call, or if you discover it in the course of this meeting, just let me know right away, and so that we can correct that. That'll protect you from false teachers. That'll protect me from becoming one of those. So we'll keep those things in mind, if you will, please. And I'd like for us to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you'll open your Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And of course, as you detect, as we're reading that, Moses is talking about teaching our families the way of God. And there are several things that I notice in this passage as we read it. And by the way, part of this is what Jewish people call the Shema. And the Shema, we'll come back to that again, and I'll show you which part that is, but there are several things that are being taught to the Jewish people, the people of Israel, as they're preparing to go into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, following their freedom from Israel and leaving, or not Israel, but from Egypt. And leaving that country. One thing that I noticed is they were going to be doing this teaching in their families at all times. All times, day and night. And in all places, everywhere they went. Everything that they did, all of their activities were going to involve some of these teachings in various ways, according to verse 7. But first, there's something that they had to do. And that is, and this is the part that's called the Shema, they must first love the Lord and have His Word in their heart. It was to become a part of their being as a matter of fact. And so the Jewish people were going to wear the Word of God on them. And they were going to post the Word of God in various places. If you have any Jewish friends and you ever visit their home, more than likely as you go in the front door, you'll see a little amulet. It looks like an amulet, but it's actually a hollow container that has a piece of paper in there with Scripture on it. In fact, it's this Scripture that's on that. That's called a mezuzah. Very often the Jews will wear a mezuzah on a chain, gold chain and a gold amulet, and it contains Scripture in there. And what they're trying to do is remind themselves of God's Word at every turn in life. Throughout their houses, some observant Jews will even have it at the beginning, at the entrance to every room. And as they pass that amulet, they'll pause and kiss it, You see, because they take this to be a serious thing that God has commanded them to do. Sometimes when you see pictures in the news of Jews that are particularly Orthodox, they're the ones where the men are wearing the long braids and have a hat on that they're wearing, not just the yarmulke that they wear on the back of their head, but a large black hat that those people will very often have an item, a little box on their hand, on the top of their hand, and it's tied there with little leather straps. That contains a passage of scripture. Some of them literally do put it on the front of their forehead, above their eyes, so that they're constantly reminding themselves and reminding others about this obligation that God has given them. I'm not thinking that we ought to do those particular things, not to make such an ostentatious show of being a Christian, but I do commend the example that they're setting as something we can appropriate as far as our teaching of our family and our near neighbors and those that we love. There are some examples of that kind of teaching in the New Testament. If you look in your Bible in Acts chapter 10, you're familiar with Cornelius, and I don't want to review particularly what Peter did and said while he was there with Cornelius, but I do want to observe some things that indicate that this Gentile who'd never heard the gospel had already become serious about Jehovah, the God of heaven, the God of the Jewish people. And he had close relationships with them, and so he was a prime candidate to learn the gospel with the intention of obeying it. So in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, or we would think of it as a battalion. The Italian, that almost rhymes, doesn't it? The Italian battalion, all right. So, but he was in the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. And, you know, he was very distinct from many of the Roman soldiers and officers, as officers particularly, because those usually were Italian. They would recruit their soldiers from among the local people. But some of these people treated the Jews like they were cattle. Here's a man with an entirely different mindset. Luke is telling us, describing to us, here in Acts 10, 1 and 2, what kind of a man Cornelius was. So Peter comes down to Caesarea, as he's been instructed by the Lord to do, and the morning after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. See, that's a kind of a remarkable thing, isn't it? It tells us something about the spiritual influence that he'd had on these people. Not only all of his house, but now his kinsmen, probably a sister and her husband, or a brother and his wife. You don't know who all of those were, but he called them together. And down in verse 33, he says to Peter, "Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Those people came knowing that that's what they were going to hear, expecting to hear that. And you know, if he had not inclined them by teaching and using his positive influence, they would not have come, and they would not have been expecting that. They might have thought maybe somebody was going to come and sell them some soap products or something. I don't know what they might have thought. But these people came wanting to know God's will, and that's because of Cornelius's influence with them. Let me talk about Philip. Are you familiar with Philip in Acts chapter 21? In Acts chapter 21, the next day, Luke tells us, we that were of Paul's company. Remember I told you about the we's and the they's in the book of Acts? So Luke is with them. We that were in Paul's company. It wasn't after Paul had left them and he was reporting something that happened not in his own presence. He said, we came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. This is the Philip that you read about in Acts chapter 6, who had become a deacon there. While he's not called a deacon, his responsibility was going to be literally to deacon the tables. So he was a deacon, you see. All right, so here's Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, that's referring back to Acts chapter 6, one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So these girls had been raised up faithfully as children of God, as Christians, by their father, and no doubt the mother was involved in that as well. And they not only had kept themselves morally straight, they were referred to as virgins, but they also were people who had the apostles' hands laid upon them, and they were given the spirit of prophecy, one of the nine spiritual gifts that Paul writes about when he writes to the Corinthians. So these girls had been taught all of their lives, probably from infancy, about the word of God. And then there's Timothy's family. Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother and his grandmother were Jewish women. But they had raised up their son with knowledge of the Scripture. Let me show you two passages of Scripture. One is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And Paul knew these women. And he said, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded that in thee also. He knew these women to be godly women. They had obeyed the gospel apparently themselves. And they had raised up their son to be a righteous man. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 refers back to that fact. When Paul said, continue in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who had he learned them from? And that from a child, see, it wasn't just the neighbor, wasn't the preacher or Bible class teacher. He'd been taught from his early childhood, maybe when he was a toddler even, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So from his earliest childhood he knew the Scripture. Now that did not include the New Testament at this point. So he knew the prophecies, he knew all of the things that had been said about the Messiah who was was coming, and then finally, he, of course, when he became of age, reached the stage of accountability, had obeyed the gospel himself, and he became a gospel preacher as well. So these are saints, and we could name some others as well in the New Testament, but these are saints that are noted for their godliness and the fact that there had been some family teaching involved that had produced that. Parents, of course, are enjoined to teach our children. You know, all the way back in Genesis, God had instructed Adam and Eve that they were to, they were to reproduce, and that they were to control the earth. They were going to be responsible for control of all of God's creation, mankind. Of course, and from generation to generation, there would be a better ability to do that. And the control had to involve teaching their children as well. It wouldn't have been any good for them to make sure that the lakes were stocked and that the trees were growing well and that the birds had suet to eat or something along that line. And their children be out of control, like Cain became, you know. But they were to subdue it. Is the term that was used, and that included their children as well. So in Proverbs chapter 22, you're probably familiar with the statement in verse 6 that says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." And we understand that to be a proverb, and we understand that not every child does everything perfectly from the get-go, but that as they grow and as they mature, this training goes on, and finally, as it's instilled in the child, he becomes the kind of person that he ought to be. And even if he leaves the faith somewhere during his young manhood or young womanhood part of their life, when he's old, he'll probably turn back to it. That seems to be the general principle, and that's certainly what the proverbist is telling us here in this passage. You're familiar, too, with Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, in verse 4, where Paul says, "Your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." The word nurture has to do with positive training. We're teaching them principles, things that they ought to do, things that they ought to say, things they ought to think, things that are important principles. Admonition has to do with the reinforcement of that when we see that those principles are not being abode by. And so the admonition is the corrective side of discipline, if you will. That's the job of fathers and mothers to do that with their children. And there are a couple of passages that I think are useful in this regard if we can look at them together. One of those would be in Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul is commanding Titus to ordain elders in every city, in verse 5, "as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And then there's some other qualifications as well. And so here are some things that involve the family. He's obviously trained up his children the way he ought to do. And it has been effective. They have not been involved in misbehavior that brought reproach on the family. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 4, and he describes this kind of an individual as one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? You see, that's the training ground. The family is the training ground, you see. And he learns leadership principles, or ought to, at home, and then is going to apply those leadership principles, in this case, as an elder. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let me take you to a couple of passages that would deal with mothers. And Titus is instructed in chapter 2 of some things that he needs to be teaching the disciples. And beginning in verse 3, he said, "The aged women like wives." Here he's supposed to be teaching them the same things that the older men are going to be taught by Titus, and that the younger men are going to be taught. As a matter of fact, when you read through that, you see everybody's getting the same lesson. They're all being taught the same things. So here she is. She's being taught to be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. Older women teach the younger women. Older men are going to teach the younger men. Titus is going to be teaching them all. That they may teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Be the guardian of the home. The word keeper has to do with being a guard, a sentry. She's the guardian of the home, as the husband very often would in that culture be out earning a living to put bread on the table. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let me take you to another passage there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 Paul is writing about widows indeed. Those that might need some assistance because their husband is deceased, and so he gives the qualifications for those who will be helped by the brethren, by the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, well reported of in verse 10, well reported of for good works. If she brought up children, notice she didn't just have the children and then the children ran rampant all over the neighborhood. She brought them up. She was the guide and teacher of the children. If she've lodged strangers, if she've washed the saints' feet, maybe not literally washed their feet. Maybe she did. You know, there was a need for that in that culture, with people wearing open type of shoes, sandals, and that sort of thing. But it also suggests the idea of being a servant and doing things for other people. You want to be happy, be a servant, not a master. And you'll find that your life will be a whole lot richer than if you try the other way around. But going on with her, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. All right? So these are spiritual qualifications primarily, and they involve the family, and they involve our relationship with our family, our teaching and development of the family into a godly unit. Now somebody said, well, these are qualifications for elders, these are qualifications for widows indeed. Well, yes, that's true, they are. They are, but let me suggest to you that these people became those things not because they said, oh, 40 years from now, I want to be an elder. or 40 years from now, I hope my husband's dead and I'll be a widow indeed. They didn't say that, did they? What these are, really, this is the measuring stick, if you will. It's the standard of what a Christian, what a man who is a Christian ought to be, what a woman who is a Christian ought to be. When you have met that standard, brethren may say, you know, we need for you to take on some responsibility as an elder. Or the brethren may approach you and say, what are your needs, sister? We're noticing that that things have been pretty tight since your husband passed away. You see, so this is where all of us have to have as our objective. This is our target. And as we look down the sights of the years to come, that needs to be the goal that we're seeking to reach. So these are the standard of maturity in Christ. Let me say a word or two about teaching our mate. And of course, in New Testament times, as in today, there are people that get married, and then at some point, one of them perhaps learns the gospel and becomes a Christian. And now he or she has a mate who is not a Christian yet. And so that's understood. Of course, certainly he or she needs to be teaching their partner so that they become Christians too. You know, this marriage is a partnership in this life, but they want them to have fellowship with the Lord in the life to come. So, we do that. We teach them. But then there are those who are considering marriage and trying to decide who do I want as my partner in life. Let me give you a couple passages of Scripture, and then we'll talk about that a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18 or 16, Paul is talking about marriage partners and maybe some issues that might arise in the marriage and how to deal with those issues. And verse 16 says, "What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now that's an important thing. Paul is urging them to take into consideration the choices that they make, even in times that are difficult in the family, that their prime consideration ought to be teaching their mate the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a passage that I love. And verse 1, Paul said, "Likewise, you wives be in," Peter said, "Likewise, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word." You see, your example now comes into play. "Without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Conversation doesn't mean just what you have to say, but it's literally your lifestyle. How do you live? How do you react to situations? What kind of example do you set? So they see your godly example, and that has an effect on them as far as consideration of the gospel. He said, "While they behold your chaste conversation, manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the adorning of play, not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel." It's not saying we ought not to wear any kind of jewelry, but we ought not to be extravagant in it. And certainly you got to put on apparel, don't you? So this is not a prohibition of those things, but it is, we're not going to be extravagant. And by the way, even if you were extravagant, it wouldn't change the inner man, would it? So what we need to beautify ourselves with, make ourselves attractive, is our character. That's the point that Peter's making here. He said, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, tremendous value, inestimable value. For after this manner in the old time, holy women, also who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even a Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, husbands, don't be rubbing your hands together. You say, my wife. Because then Peter says, likewise. And he talks about us. So the same principles are applicable to husband and wife. You know, the wife's supposed to have a meek and quiet spirit. Does that mean that you're supposed to be arrogant? You know, if I'm the husband, I can be arrogant and I can be loud and obnoxious. No. We don't do that as Christians. We're supposed to all have the same kind of character, and it exhibits the gospel in our personalities. So here is the Christian in his marriage or her marriage, and the responsibility of helping the mate. And let me just say this, that as we're contemplating marriage, be thinking in terms of a mate who is a Christian. Statistics have shown that have been compiled by a number of brethren over many, many years in various places across the country, that there is a tremendous difference in the number of successful marriages between those that between Christians who marry a Christian mate and those who do not. Because you don't have support in spiritual things if your mate is not of one mind with you in Christ. So don't even contemplate it. I'll tell you a little personal story, if you'll forgive that. But I had fallen in love by mail primarily with a young lady in Orlando, Florida. I was a soldier stationed over in Vietnam, and she had corresponded with me. We were pen pals. We'd never met. And I eventually did get to meet her, and I went back at Christmas time to Orlando, the Orlando area, big city of Ocoee. Went back to that area and to spend Christmas with her and her family in 1966. And on Christmas Eve, we were listening to some music. We had the Let It Be Me was playing, as a matter of fact, the Everly Brothers, Let It Be Me. I'm almost revealed something that I'm not ready to tell you yet. So it was at that time that I asked her to marry me. And she said, let me think about that. And I thought that meant no, but I don't want to hurt your feelings. So let's put this off, see, and maybe it'll go away. That's what I thought that meant. Because I was not a Christian. I'd not obeyed the gospel. I was headed in that direction. She'd been studying with me by mail over the course of that year. I had heard the first gospel sermon that I'd ever heard, and I told you about that, I think, the other night, down in Pine Hill, Florida, with Jerry Frost. I was impressed with that. I was attending a Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas, where I had been reassigned. And so I was headed in that direction, but I wasn't there yet. It turned out that there are some things that the brother Emmett Hubble said in the course of a sermon. January 1st was a Sunday that year, 1967, and I obeyed the gospel. So, since I thought that maybe this woman wasn't interested in me, I went ahead and wrote her a note rather than called her on the phone. And a couple days later, somebody said, "Emma Granke, we have a phone call here for you." And I went to the phone, and it was the lady who now has been my wife for 50 years. And she said yes. And I found out the reason that she had said, "Let me think about that," was she didn't want to say no because you're not a Christian, because she didn't want me to go run and say, "Let me jump in the water." You know, what she wanted me to do was to obey the gospel, and then I became, instead of a suspect, a prospect for a husband. And that's the way that we need to approach this. If we want to have a successful marriage as children of God. Well, I think we're about out of time, aren't we? I got 2 minutes to do a whole page of the outline. So here's what I'm going to tell you. There are a number of advantages. Let me just give you one of them real quickly. There are a number of advantages that we have in teaching our family. We're going to put a copy of this outline, and it's got a good bit of detail in it, so you'll understand the things that it's telling you about. We're going to put it out here in the lobby, and you can get a copy of that. But one of the things that is a true advantage in teaching your own family is the fact that you can be teaching without them even realizing that that's what's happening. It's called subliminal teaching. You know, you're singing a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song. You're teaching them, you know, even if you're humming it. And they know that song because they've been going to services with you, Bible class with you and whatnot. And so they recognize that, and they're singing along with you. Even if it's "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. For the Bible tells me so," you know. They start singing along with you. That's subliminal teaching. And this can happen just all the way up into adulthood. That places you go, things you do, incidents that are occurring, how you interact with people. They see that, and they learn from that. Let me just show you the power of subliminal teaching real quick as we finish up. I'm going to give you a couple of ads that you have probably heard over the years. And let's see if somebody can, gentlemen, if you would just holler it out, if you recognize one of these ads. Suppose you heard, and who would it be if you heard him say, let me look what I want. "It's the real thing." Somebody say it. Coke. It's Coca-Cola. Did you sit there and study that? No, you heard it, and it subliminally stuck in your head. "Have it your way." Burger King. It's Burger King. See, you didn't study that. It was subliminally taught to you, and I don't know how many years ago that's been, but a long time ago. And it caught. And any cat owners in the group? Okay, I've got some of the little fluffies at home myself. And cats ask for it by name. It's meow mix. We learn these things subliminally without being specifically taught. So that's one of the advantages that you have, and there'll be another number of others. Get the outline, please. Study it over. Don't just stick it in a notebook somewhere and forget about it. But study it over and look at it periodically and think about those principles. God be with you as you do that.